Tonight, get your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be studying a good portion of Acts chapter 1. We're going to leave out the center part of it and leave that for next week. But I want us to look tonight at the first three verses of the book and then drop down to verse 9 and go through verse 26. We're going to leave out for tonight verses 4 through 8 and pick those up in our study next week. But here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to go through the book of Acts, trying to come to a better understanding of this key book in the Bible. And we're going to try to study it chapter by chapter, try to cover, once we get past the first two chapters, try to cover about a chapter for each time that we are together. Just to give you an idea of what I'm going to try to do with your outlines or try to do with your handouts. And it will vary from week to week depending on the chapter. But what I want to do in that first section is to give just a brief outlined overview of what is in this passage. What does this passage say? And just from an information and facts standpoint, there will be some what I would consider just some important facts for us to know. They may not be life-changing facts, but they will be helpful facts for us to know just in our study of the Word of God. For example, tonight we will notice that Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after His resurrection. And I think that's an important number to know, just to know how long He was here after His resurrection before His ascension, which would help us to know how long it was from His ascension until the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And so just some helpful facts to try to put things together in the Bible. We won't spend the whole class time looking at that, because I want us to spend some time looking at some important truths, some vital doctrinal truths that are going to be taught in this passage. And again, we won't be able to flesh them all out in all detail, but just some things for you to grab a hold of as we go through this, so that you can continue to build your faith. And then the last part, and we'll probably be extra rushed when we get to this point, as I would anticipate, but what kind of application can we make? And each week, some of these will be longer, some of these will be shorter, just depending on the text. So let's get to Acts chapter 1. And let's read the first three verses, and then we'll see what we can learn from this. The former account, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." What can we learn from this passage? What is this passage teaching us? How can we begin to kind of dive into this? We learn, and we noticed this 2 weeks ago. I think somebody got mine that has the blanks already filled in. Somebody's cheating. They don't have any blanks. I just noticed that all the pages I've got up here have blanks in them. So somebody got one that doesn't have blanks. So congratulations, you have my notes. What do we see in the first place? This is the book of Acts is kind of like a sequel. You've got the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts is the second treatise, or the latter treatise. The first. Treatise, the former treatise being the Gospel of Luke, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so that's important to see, just again to put this book in its context, that when Luke wrote about, when he wrote his Gospel account, he says what he wrote about was about Jesus. He wrote about what Jesus began both to do and to teach, and we're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute. Look in verse 2, where he says, "This is what Jesus did. He lived, He taught, until the day that He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles." And it's already on the sheet and on the screen, but what's another word for commandment? What were the commandments that Jesus gave to His apostles right before He ascended? What do we call it? Commission. It's the Great Commission. And so Jesus concluded, after He lived, after He taught, He gave one final commission, one final commandment, and then He ascended into heaven. When you look in this passage, You also see in verse 3, and this is important. We're going to look at this when we get to the doctrinal section here, the important truths. And that is that Jesus made several post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Hold your finger in Acts 1. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And you might write not only on your handouts, but you might write some marginal notes here in your margin just to cross-reference with 1 Corinthians 15 if you don't already have it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice that Paul says, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Look in verse 5. And that He was, what's the word you have after was? That He was seen. Wait a minute, He was dead. He was buried. You ever seen anybody after they were dead and buried? You're not supposed to. He was dead and He was buried, but according to the Scriptures, verse 4, He was raised from the dead the third day and He was seen. Well, maybe these people were just seeing things. Verse 5, He was seen by Cephas, Peter. Well, you know, one person, they could make up a story. One person could be dreaming. You know, Peter. I mean, Peter could, we won't pick on Peter tonight. Then by the 12, well, it's not just one person who's seen Him now. Now you got 12 people. Then, verse 6, after that, He was what? Seen by how many people? By over 500 people. By over 500 people spread out over 40 days. What does that verse say? By 500 people at the same time. You know, you can have one person hallucinating, but can you make a whole crowd of 500 people hallucinate the very same thing? That's a little more challenging. He was seen by over 500 at once, of the whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Why do you think Paul would put that part in there? Over 500 brethren, He was seen by them at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. What is that about? Why would he put that in there? Go check it out. These aren't just witnesses who are dead. I'm not just, well, you know, all these people, they saw it, but they're all dead. Okay, well, you can't verify it, can you? Can you put a dead witness up on the stand on your behalf? That's not going to work too well, is it? Paul says, we're going to put 500 witnesses. Well, we can't put 500. Some of them are dead, but most of them are still. Go and ask them. And they'll all tell you the same thing, that they saw Jesus. After that, verse 7, after that He was what? Seen. He was seen in verse 5. He was seen in verse 6. Verse 7, He was seen by James. That's His half-brother. Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, verse 8, He was what? Seen by me also as one born out of due time. Four times in four verses, Paul says He was seen, He was seen, He was seen, He was seen. What does that mean? That the resurrection of Jesus, this cornerstone truth, the very foundation upon which Christianity is based, that Jesus appeared multiple times during those 40 days, and what He was preaching to them was about the kingdom. The end of verse 3. He was preaching to them about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the church. He was preaching to them about the kingdom. We saw this, was it last week? We saw this in Matthew chapter 16 that says that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Very same thing. He's preaching to them about the kingdom. Now, from Passover to Pentecost, there's 50 days. If Jesus was with them for 40, then apparently there was about a 10-day period from the time of His ascension until you get to the day of Pentecost because of that 50-day period. All right, verse 9. And again, we're going to leave verses 4 through 8 until next week. Next week, we're going to tag those verses on to the first part of chapter 2 and use those to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 through 11. This is a passage you need to know where it is in the Bible. It would be a very helpful passage If you're trying to think about the ascension of Jesus, but not just the ascension of Jesus, if you're trying to think about the ascension of Jesus and about his second coming, here are three verses that put all of this together. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And I have on your handout that this was a significant place for Jesus. Why that statement? Do you know anything about Jesus and the Mount of Olives other than he ascended from the Mount of Olives? There's a section of Scripture that's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicted the destruction of what city? The city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that his apostles came to him and they questioned him about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they questioned him, they asked him about this on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem was up on a mountain. It was in the mountains. But the Mount of Olives was another about 200 feet in elevation above Jerusalem. So if you wanted a good view of the city of Jerusalem, you go up on the Mount of Olives, you could see the city. And so when they wanted to know about the destruction of Jerusalem, they could see the city. Now, maybe you know this part, maybe you know this scripture better. When they left the upper room after Jesus predicted his betrayal and Peter's denial of him, passages like Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, Mark chapter 14 about verse 26, says they sang a hymn when they left and they went somewhere. They left the upper room, sang a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives. What happened at the Mount of Olives? What do we know it better as? What garden was there? Gethsemane. There were some significant events that happened in the life of Jesus on this mountain. And the Bible says that when he's on this mountain, that he was received up. He was taken up. I think it's at least three. No, it's four times in this chapter. It says he was taken up. Passive voice. He didn't take himself up. It was a divine action by taking him up. And it's interesting that there's four different Greek words to tell you what the disciples were doing. What would you have been doing? If Jesus is there talking to you, what does verse 9 say? When he had finished speaking these things, they'd been listening to him, he started to elevate, he started to ascend into heaven. And what were the disciples doing? They're looking at him, wouldn't you? They're looking at him. And look in verse 9. When he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched. That's one Greek word. They were looking at him, and it's in the present tense, meaning they weren't going to take their eyes off of him. He was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly, another present tense verb, and it's a totally different word than with the word watched in verse 9. So they watched. They were looking at him in one verse. Now they're looking steadfastly. What does that mean? He's perhaps getting harder to see. Well, he's getting harder to see. Does that mean they stopped looking? No, they're looking even harder, trying to keep it. Wouldn't you? I mean, if Jesus is being taken, wouldn't you want to see him until the very last moment? Did your mom ever stand on the porch and watch you pull out of the driveway? You know when she went back in the house? When she could no longer see your car. But she stayed out there as long as they're standing out there as long as they possibly can. So these angels come and they say to them in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand? What does your translation say? It'll vary. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Totally different Greek word again. Now they're just mesmerized. These two angels come and say, are y'all looking at something? And so they are told that he's going to come again in like manner. Look at the end of verse 11. He's going to return in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. A fourth different Greek word here to talk about how many different ways they were trying to look at Jesus. We're going to come back, hopefully, if we have time, and talk about that passage some more. But it's an amazing passage to think about Jesus. He ascended in what? A chariot? You know anybody who ascended in a chariot? Elijah. Wouldn't that have been an amazing sight? To see that fiery chariot come down and pick Jesus up and take him. Did he ascend in a chariot? He descended in a cloud. How big was that cloud? In your imagination, how big was that cloud?
Big enough to cover him up.
Was it a white cloud or a gray cloud?
White.
How do you know? Were you there? In your imagination, what, was it a thunderstorm cloud? What, was the cloud crying when Jesus, I mean, in your imagination, why does the Bible tell us that he went up in a cloud? It's an amazing thought to stand there on a mountain and there goes your Savior. You think they were crying? We don't know. You think they were crying? Think they were nervous? What are we going to do now? Amazing thought. Now, so they come down from the mountain. Where do they go when they come down from the mountain? What city do they go back to? Jerusalem. What place do they go to in the city of Jerusalem? Where'd they go? Verse 12. Where'd they go? Upper room. Do you see the little word "the" in front of upper room? The definite article? I don't know if it's the same one, but it's interesting that it doesn't say they went to a upper room. It says they went to the upper room. I don't know if this same upper room they were in on the night of his betrayal or not. But they go back to the upper room. Now, when the 11 apostles, I thought there were 12 apostles. When the 11 apostles, what'd they do? Lose somebody on the way back on the trip? Who's missing? Judas, where's he? Dead. The 11 apostles get back to the upper room. Are they the only ones there in the upper room? What do we learn in verses 12 and following? Are there only 11 people? Now there are about 120 disciples. What'd you say, Novell? That's a big room. In your imagination, was this a little room? How'd you like to have 120 people in your house? Who hadn't washed their feet and who weren't wearing shoes. How would you like to have 120 people? So here's 120 disciples who gather there. It includes the 11 apostles who are listed here. And this is the only place you're going to find them listed other than the place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Jesus selected the apostles. The only other time you're going to find them listed. At the end of, is it the end of verse 15? Is it the end of verse 15 that tells us who else is there? His mother and his brothers. I don't know if we'll get to this in the application section or not. Why was it such a big deal that his brothers were there? They didn't believe in him. John 7 and verse 5, Bible says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. You go over to Mark chapter 3, about verse 21, is where his brothers seemingly made an excuse for him and kind of saved him or pulled him away from the crowd and said, he's just out of his mind, trying to, I don't know if they were trying to save him or humiliate him. Well, he's just crazy. And then you go to Mark chapter 6, about verse 3. His brothers didn't believe in him. So what are they doing in an upper room with the rest of Jesus' disciples? What did we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He was seen by Cephas, Peter. Then he was seen by the apostles, 12 of them, or 11 of them, I guess. Then he was seen by 500 people all at once. Then he was seen by James. Well, which James is that? Well, it's not the apostles. It's not the apostle James. He was included in the apostles up there. This is a different James. This is the James that wrote the book of James in our New Testament. It's if you look in Mark 6 and verse 3, Jesus had a brother named James. And here in this upper room, apparently his brothers had had a change of heart. Why? What would have changed their minds? Say again. Could they have maybe seen Jesus, Novell says, sitting on a cloud and going up? Do you think they saw Jesus hanging on a cross? Would you, if you had a brother that you didn't like, They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, so they must have believed he was crazy. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, so he's just a lunatic. You've got some of those people in your family, don't you? You know, just the crazy ones. Well, if you had a brother who went around claiming all of that, you didn't believe in him, and he ended up on a cross, you think you would know about it? You think you'd hear about it? You think you'd go and just see it for yourself? You know, not I'm not saying anything about their motives or about their hearts, but do you think they knew he was there? Yeah. Do you think they knew he was buried? Did Mary know that Jesus was buried? Do you think she said anything to her sons about it? You know who would have been a great preacher during that time that he was in the tomb, a great preacher to Jesus' brothers? Their own mother. And then they saw Jesus raised from the dead. If you saw your brother on a tree, knew he had been in a tomb, and then you saw him alive again, what would you do?
Start believing.
You'd start believing, wouldn't you? There might be a little something to this. I think I better get something straight. Interesting, just that little statement at the end of verse 15, that it's not just Mary who's there, but it's his brothers as well. And so you start in verse 15. You start in verse 15, and the apostles begin the process of, okay, we were 12, now we're 11, we need to get back to 12 again. And so they know that they need to replace Judas. And so they start this process by which they are going to find a replacement for Judas. Now, look at what we learn here. Start in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Now, when you go over to chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and he's preaching to the multitude. But here in chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter is speaking to the disciples, the 120 who are gathered there. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said to them, "Men and brethren," verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Isn't that a soft way of saying it? If we know Peter's heart, don't you know what Peter wants to say about Judas? To say, well, he was the guide who brought them to arrest you. Okay, that's factual. But think about what you would want to say about your compadre who did that to your best friend. He was just the guide who brought them to Jesus. But here, what do we learn about Judas? This says that the scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture? What scripture had to be fulfilled? Was there a prophecy made about the betrayal of Jesus? In Psalm 51 and verse 9, there's a prophecy made that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. And as much as nobody wanted that to happen, Peter stands up and he says, "You know what, guys? That had to be fulfilled." Why is that? Why did that have to be fulfilled? I mean, there were 332 prophecies, right? Couldn't they just leave one of them off? Let's just leave this betrayal stuff out, because that's not right. Did it have to be fulfilled? What if Jesus had fulfilled 331 of the 332 prophecies? Is he the Messiah? Oh, he was this close. He almost made it. It had to be fulfilled. Does that mean that Judas betrayed Jesus because he was forced to? Because he was put in a position and by compulsion he betrayed Jesus? No, he did it by choice. When he finally realized what he had done in Matthew 27 and verse 4, he came and threw the money back and said, "I have sinned." He knew what he had done. It was on him. He's the one who made the decision to do that. He sinned by his own free will. But notice this one part, and we don't have time to dwell on it, but notice that Peter says that the scripture which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Well, who's doing the speaking here then? The Holy Spirit spoke it by the mouth of David. Well, whose words are it? Whose words are these words? They're God's words. They are the words of the Holy Spirit. Whose mouth are they coming out of? Oh, they're coming out of a man's mouth. But is the man choosing the words? When David is writing these words in the two Psalms that are mentioned down in verse 20, when David is writing these words, are they David's words?
No.
No. They're David's hand or they're David's tongue. But remember what David said? Is it 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2? That the word of God was on my tongue. It's a matter of inspiration that it was not David's wisdom. It was the wisdom of God. What did Judas do when he realized what he had done? Look at Matthew 27 real quick. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 3 is where I think the New King James says in verse 3 that he became remorseful, was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders in verse 3. Verse 4 is where he said, I have sinned. Verse 5, he threw down the pieces of the silver in the temple and he departed. The end of verse 5, he went out and he did what? He hanged himself. What did the chief priests want to, did they want anything to do with that money? Chief priests didn't want anything to do with that money. They said listen to this statement. They took the silver pieces and they said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Where did Judas get those pieces of silver? What a deal here. They gave that money. We can't take that. That's the price of blood. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they had done. And so they consulted together in their great wisdom. And they bought with them the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, because it was a field of that had been purchased by the price of blood. Judas hanged himself. What do we learn in Acts chapter 1? That at some point after Judas hanged himself, this is incredibly graphic. Look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. The money that that was used to purchase the field was the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of his body, burst open, and all his entrails gushed out. Why would God put that in the Bible? Is that for the middle school boys? Just did God put that in the Bible for the middle school boys just to be able to, oh yeah, all right, that's in the Bible. Why'd God put that in the Bible? Why do we have this information about Judas? Showing the wickedness of sin. How far sin will take somebody, and if it takes a bit of graphic language to get somebody to think, what was worse than this? What was worse than what happened to Judas's body, his physical body? What was worse than that? What happened to his soul? What happened to Jesus because of his betrayal and the fact that he sold his soul in order that he might betray Jesus? So the apostles are working in order that they might replace Judas. And so who do they get? Who is selected to replace, to take Judas's place? Who is it? Matthias. They start in chapter 21. And I'm going to skip through this because I want to talk about this when we get to the truth section. But they select Matthias. They do it by way of select the men, two men, Joseph, Barsabbas, along with Matthias. They pray to God. They cast the lots. And by the casting of lots, God is the one who chose Matthias. And we're going to come back and talk about that. Now, look at verse 26. We're going to finish the front page of your handout, and then we'll get to the back. Look at verse 26. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he, Matthias, was numbered with who? Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there were 12, then it was down to 11. Then how did, now they're back to 12. The end of this chapter is talking about the apostles. The end of the chapter is addressing the fact that Matthias is added to the 11, and this is talking about the apostles. Why is that important? Because when you get to chapter 2, how does chapter 2 begin? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, comma, what's the word you have next? When the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, comma, they. Who's that? They were all with one accord in one place. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are immersed in the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues. Who did the Holy Spirit come up? And we're going to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit next week. But the point that I want us to see is a simple grammatical point, and that is, if we're going to know who the they is in chapter 2 and verse 1, do we just make it up? We say they. Well, it must be the 120. That's who the they is. What do English teachers, what do grammar teachers teach their student? When you see a pronoun, how do you figure out who that pronoun is talking about? You got to go back to the antecedent of that pronoun. Well, where's the closest antecedent? Where's the closest group of individuals, third person plural group of people? It's the end of the chapter. It's the apostles. And so it cannot be that the Holy Spirit came upon 120 because that's not what the context teaches. And you may think that's a minor point. We'll try to expand upon that a little bit more next week when we get into chapter 2. So, what are some important truths that we need to know? And really, I want to spend that first part just giving us an overview of the text. But after we know what's in the text, what are some truths that I need to take and to be able to know where they are and know that the Bible teaches it? And you may think that this is obvious. You may think this one is maybe not so significant. But this is one of the most important points made in this whole chapter. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus can be known with absolute certainty. Chapter 1 and verse 3, you need to know that the Bible says this in chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus presented Himself alive to His disciples. He presented Himself alive by what? After His suffering, by many infallible proofs. Now, some translation, you may have a translation that does not have the word infallible. You may have a translation that just says, He presented Himself after His suffering by many proofs. And doesn't have the word infallible. New American Standard has the word convincing. Many convincing truths, many infallible proofs. Some translations don't put any modifier on the proofs. It just says He presented Himself alive by many proofs. Well, why wouldn't they put a modifier there with the word proofs if we have a modifier like infallible or convincing in other translations? It's because in the Greek language, that word proofs is so strong, the Greek language says, these proofs are so strong, you can't offer anything that would prove otherwise. There is no evidence, not a shred of evidence, that can be presented against these proofs. They're so strong, we don't even have to call them infallible proofs. Some translations, they're just proofs, and you can't touch them. And that's what the Bible says about the presentation of Jesus after His resurrection. The pen of Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, devotes an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 to the resurrection. Why is that so important? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? It's everything. It's everything. It is more than the death. Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven by His blood. But His blood does absolutely nothing for us if He is not declared to be the Son of God by the power of His resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. That's everything. You can't be baptized into the name of Christ if he's not the Christ. If he's still in the tomb, he's just Jesus. He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. Resurrection of Jesus is everything. And so the Bible gives us demonstrative proof. And that's why we notice seen over and over. And then what do we learn in this chapter? Who saw him alive? If you spent 3.5 years with Jesus, you think you'd know what he looked like? So if you knew he was dead and you knew he was buried and then you saw somebody, boy, that kind of looks like Jesus. You think you'd know who he was? You think Mary knew who he was? Do you think his brothers knew who he was? Why do you think his brothers are there in the upper room after he ascends? They knew. His brothers being converted. There are four or five majorly strong evidences to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And one of those top four or five is the conversion of his brothers. Because when you see individuals who cared nothing for him, did not believe in him until after his resurrection, something changed them. And it was because they couldn't say anything against the resurrection. That's Jesus. He was dead. He was buried. What kind of proofs are there? They're infallible. There's just no shred of evidence anywhere that can be used against. And that is one of, and I put it right at the top because I want to make sure we had time to touch it. That is one of the most important truths that we get out of this. Second thing we see is that the teaching about the kingdom was still first and foremost in the mind of Jesus. Jesus was talking to them in chapter 1 and verse 3 about the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. Those premillennialists who want us to believe that Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him, he instead established the church in its place, and he will come sometime later on and establish his kingdom on earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. If that is true, and they did reject the kingdom concept, and that kingdom wasn't going to come for at least 2,000 years, because that's how long we've been here, why would he waste the last 40 days of his life talking about something that had already been rejected? No, he's talking about that for which he came to die. He purchased the church, purchased the kingdom with his own blood, and he spends time talking about that church, talking about that kingdom in his last 40 days to show us how important it was. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see this great truth that Jesus is going to come again. Notice what the angels tell him in verse 11. How is he going to come? Just like he left. Why stand you gazing into heaven? This, I don't know if your translation has the word same here or not. I think the word same is italicized, meaning it was provided by the translators. But some translations say this same Jesus. Is it going to be another Jesus who comes? Is it going to be a new and improved Jesus? Same Jesus. This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you saw him go up. Well, how did they see him go up? They saw him go up in a cloud. They saw him go up, so he's got to come down. Did they see him? We noticed four different Greek words that were used for what they were doing with their eyes. They saw him go. What does that mean about when Jesus returns? Is anybody going to see him when he comes back? Everybody's going in like manner. Everybody's going to see him. Revelation 1 and verse 5 or verse 7 says that every eye shall behold him. But to go back to those who teach the doctrine of premillennialism, they don't teach that. Those who teach the doctrine of premillennialism teach that Jesus is going to come in the rapture. And when the rapture comes, they teach that this is a secret coming of Jesus. When he will come and secretly take his disciples away, he will rapture them up and leave everyone else here. And then it just depends on whether you're a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or if you're a premillennial or post-millennial. It depends on what they believe about when he's coming and what's going to happen But they believe in this rapture where he's going to secretly come and take them, and not everybody's going to see him. Well, that's not returning in like manner as he went up, is it? That's not every eye beholding him. As Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, he's going to return literally. He's going to return visibly. What does the Bible teach us about Mary? Is she the co-redeemer, as she is sometimes referred to? How does the Bible describe Mary? Does the Bible set Mary up on a pedestal? Does the Bible set Mary up and say, well, if you can't pray through Jesus, you just pray to Mary. She'll take care of it. How does the Bible describe Mary? She's the mother of Jesus. Here's the last time that Mary is ever mentioned in Scripture. By the way, did she have any other children besides Jesus? His mother Mary and his brothers. Well, where'd those guys come from? And Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the residents of Nazareth are saying, don't we know this Jesus? We know him, we know his dad Joseph, and we know his brothers, we know his sister. Well, wait a minute, where did those brothers and sister come from? Because Mary was not the perpetual virgin that some have made her out to be. While there are many beautiful accolades made about Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes and says that you have been chosen, and how wonderful this girl, this woman was to be chosen to be the mother of Jesus, she's not one who is worthy of our worship. She is not one who is an object or one to whom we are to pray. The Bible presents her simply as an ordinary woman. And wouldn't this be the place, if you're going to set her up for all time to be the Venerable Mary, to be worshipped? Here's the last time she's mentioned in Scripture. Wouldn't this be the spot? Here's a historian. If he's going to document history, wouldn't this be the place to do it? Real quick, let's get through this. Wish we had time to talk about this. Look in verses 21 and 22. When they got ready to replace Judas, the man who replaced Judas had to be qualified to be an apostle. You don't just get to be an apostle because you want to be an apostle. You have to be qualified. What were the two qualifications? They had to have been with Jesus during his ministry from his baptism to his ascension, and they had to be a witness of his resurrection in order to be an apostle. And so not everybody fulfilled those qualifications. And they selected two men who did fulfill those qualifications. Matthias had to fulfill those qualifications. What about today? Are there any religious groups today who claim to have apostles in them? The Mormon Church claims to have apostles. Were they with Jesus during his ministry? Did they see Jesus raised from the dead? I'm not trying to mock them in any way, but if the Bible gives qualifications for an apostle, and if those qualifications can no longer be met, then no one today can wear the name of apostle. One final comment, and that is about falling, that a person can so live as to lose his salvation. And we see that in Judas. The idea of once saved, always saved is not taught anywhere in Scripture. And here we have an example in Judas of someone who was saved. If we want to use that term. Was he saved? He was saved as much as any of the other apostles were. He was given a part of the ministry. He was numbered with the apostles. He was chosen by Jesus. He was as much one of them as anybody was. And what does the end, is it the end of verse 25? What does the end of verse 25 say about Judas? By his own transgression, he fell away. He was there. He was with Jesus. But it is possible for somebody to lose their salvation. We don't have time to go through these. I'll put these up and you can fill in these blanks. But just some practical application. Jesus did, and then he taught. We need to live our lives so that people will hear what we taught. If Jesus' brothers could change, so can anybody. God knows your heart, verse 24 says. And the last thing is, when they got ready to make a decision about replacing an apostle, did they make that decision on their own? They had a big decision to make. And what'd they do? They selected these two men and they went to God and they said, God, you got to do this. This is yours. God, please help us. We ought not to face any decision in our life where we don't go to God, lay it out before God, like Hezekiah did, lay it out and say, God, I need you to take care of this. And when we do that, we need to pray. We need to turn it over to God. And the last thing on your sheet says, then we need to trust God to take care of it. Hope this has been helpful for us. We'll get into the coming of the Holy Spirit next week. Thanks so much for your good attention tonight.